Some Greeks were among those who had gone to Jerusalem to worship during the festival. They went to Philip, he was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and the two of them went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to receive great glory. I am telling you the truth. A grain of wheat remains no more than a single grain unless it is dropped into the ground and dies. If it does die, then produces many grains. Those who love their own life will lose it. Those who hate their own life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Whoever wants to serve me must follow me, so that my servants will be with me and where I am. And my Father will honor anyone who serves me. Now, my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, 'Father, do not let this hour come upon me'? But that is why I came, so that I might go through this hour of suffering. Father, bring glory to your name." Then a voice spoke from the heaven, "I have brought glory to it, and I will do so again." The crowd standing there heard the voice, and some of them said it was thunder, while others said an angel spoke to him. But Jesus said to them, "It was not for my sake that this voice spoke, but for yours. Now is the time for this world to be judged. Now the ruler of this world will be overthrown. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me." In saying this, he indicated the kind of death he was going to suffer.
Well, good morning again, saints. It always surprises me from the moment when I give the notices to the moment I stand up, there's always a few extras, and I think, well, how does that happen? I keep wondering whether if I should turn away and come back again, there'll be even more, you know. So anyway, here we are on week 5 of our mini-series, if you like, on looking at what did Jesus say happened or would happen on the cross. And this, of course, is part of our larger year-long series on looking at the red letters, the words in the Bible attributed to Jesus. And we're doing it in order to evaluate how we should be living, really. We're looking at it to deconstruct the rules and the regulations and the practices and the traditions associated with historical Christianity and get back to the person of Jesus to see where we might have gone wrong. And if we haven't gone wrong, that's fantastic. But if we have gone wrong, this is the opportunity to correct it. So this isn't to throw the baby out with the bathwater. This is just to get back to asking the interesting questions. Well, actually, if we do that, why do we do that if Jesus said whatever it is Jesus then went on to say? We're looking to do that because all of the traditions and practices and doctrines and everything have resulted primarily in division and argument and the church of God, the family of God, being increasingly divided. And actually, it's tragic, isn't it? And when you hear of a family that doesn't speak to one another, doesn't have anything to do with one another, it's sad. And we are the family of God, and yet there are so many wings of the family that we either exclude or they exclude us because we're far too liberal. And we're just going to kind of unpick some of all those differences and divisions. And just as a kind of a nugget to, it will probably be the thing that you remember more than my sermon, to be fair. I heard this week, I was listening to a podcast, so I go out running and I put on a podcast so that I can be fed as well. And I was listening to this podcast by a guy called Andy Stanley from Atlanta in Georgia. And he said something that, well, it kind of, I wish I'd said it, because it's really clever and it's obvious, and I wish that, you know, you could go away and go, God, that Jonathan, he's amazing, and he said this. But sadly, it was Andy Stanley that said it. But the thing is, when we pick up the Bible, we can, if we are not careful, be duped into thinking that Jesus is a character within this book. We can think that Jesus is someone who is contained within the pages of this historical account. And that wouldn't be totally wrong, except for the fact that Jesus is God and cannot be contained, let alone inside the pages of this book. This book exists solely and totally because of Jesus. This book would not exist if it were not for Jesus. This book was compiled when people started realizing that there was enough literature about Jesus and enough historical documentation to prove Jesus' existence and enough letters to expand on Jesus' teaching, that it needed to be brought together into something tangible that we could use. The Bible is not about Jesus. The Bible exists because of Jesus. And so when we look at the Bible and when we look at the words of Jesus, we're not just looking at the words of a fictitious character or the nice sort of proverbs that have been passed down through generations or anything like that. We are looking at the historically recorded, meticulously researched, in the case of Luke and Acts, we're looking at the meticulously researched, historically handed down, valued words of God himself. And so that's why we're looking at these words of Jesus. So as we spend this year looking at the words of Jesus and asking ourselves things like, have I contained Jesus within the Bible? Have I contained Jesus within my set of beliefs? Or have I tailored my beliefs according to Jesus? That's what we're doing. We're asking whether we've contained Jesus within our beliefs or whether we have tailored our beliefs to the person of Jesus. That's essentially what we're doing this year. So in this mini-series of what happened on the cross, we have looked at penal substitution. And if you remember, I didn't mind so much about the substitution bit, but the penalty element, I sort of deconstructed that a bit. Because actually, the God I know is bigger on love than on wrath, and the penal substitution model was bigger on wrath than it was love. And so that's kind of where my issue with it sat. But then we've also, after that, we looked at the gospel in chairs, if you remember, which I have to say was not my idea, all right? I didn't create that gospel in chairs. Somebody else did. It's a fantastic demonstration, and I did mean to say on the day that this wasn't me, and I do apologize if any of you thought I was clever. But we looked at how God's love has pursued us, and that at every time when we have failed God, rejected God, denied God, God has been there in front of us going, stop it, I'm here. All I want is relationship with you. We've then looked at some of the classic models because of words Jesus has used. So, there are lots of models of the atonement out there, but some of these have been created by scholars and theologians that haven't necessarily rooted it in something Jesus said. We're looking at the ones that Jesus has spoken about. And so we've looked at ransom because Jesus said, I've come as a ransom for many. So we looked at that word. Then last week, we looked at the moral influence of Jesus because he said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So we looked at what, you know, as whether Jesus came in order to teach us what to do. And of course he did. But as we've gone on, hopefully you've understood that one model doesn't fit everything. One model does not contain the breadth of what Jesus Christ did on the cross in just the same way as this Bible doesn't contain Jesus, in just the same way as my belief set doesn't contain Jesus. Yeah? So today we're going to look at a model that, I've got to be honest, I've kind of touched on it briefly in an earlier sermon this year, but I'm going to do it again because this model is probably my all-time favorite model of the atonement, or the favorite way of looking at the work of the cross. But to understand it, we've got to kind of go back in time, right back to the beginning, where in Genesis, whether you read Genesis literally or metaphorically, what we are quite comfortable with accepting, I believe, is that in the beginning, It was God's intention that we would have relationship with him and everything would be perfect. And humanity and God would have this relationship without barrier, without interruption. That was the intention of God in the beginning. But sadly, we're told it didn't take very long before temptation from Satan led mankind into sin. And we understand that sin, in turn, led eventually to sickness and death being the consequence. That the world previously hadn't known death, the world hadn't previously known sickness, but we understand that the consequence of the fall, the consequence of sin entering the world, was this destruction of the good that God had made it in. Our everyday lives confirm this. If you look around you, our everyday experience includes the very real facts of sickness and disease and disability. And there's not one of us in the room who will not at some point confront the reality of death. I mean, personally, I plan to live forever, and so far I've got it nailed. But there is this outside chance that even I will eventually curl up my toes and shuffle off this mortal coil. Humanity was created for and entitled to life in a perfect and unconstrained relationship with God, and had been given dominion over nature. Okay, God's instruction to humanity was to fill the earth and subdue it. We had dominion over God's creation. We had been given the rights to it. We were the children of God. We were the heirs of God. We had got rights to the creation of God in that moment. But of course, upon sinning, what we did was it was like having an adulterous relationship. We gave away our rights. We gave away our rights to Satan. In the moment of temptation being acted upon and sin being committed, humanity gave away its relationship with God and entered into an inappropriate relationship with Satan. Gave away the rights to perfection, to good health, to eternal life. Have you ever noticed, for instance, and I touched on this earlier this year, have you ever noticed that the tree of life is only denied humanity after they have sinned? Before then, they could have eaten from it anytime they liked because it wouldn't have made any difference. They were entitled to eternal life and relationship with God. But when they sinned, the last thing they should ever be allowed to do now is eat the fruit of the tree of eternal life, because it would have prevented them from ever being able to process out the sin in their life, because they could not even have died, and that was the penalty for their sin. So it's a lot was messed up when sin entered the world. So mankind sinned by rejecting the instructions of and relationship with God, and in doing so, entered into this relationship with Satan, to the point where Satan is able to say to Jesus, when Jesus is being tempted in the desert, "All of this is mine, and I will give it to you if you will just bow down and worship me." And if you remember, I've said earlier this year, Jesus did not say, "No, it's not sunshine, it's my dad's." Jesus did not say, "Think you need to have a look again." Jesus just responded to the call to worship Satan and said, "No way, Jose. I will worship the Lord my God." Yeah? But that's because Satan was right when he said, "All of this is mine." Jesus didn't argue something that was true. So he argued the truth of not worshipping the devil instead of God. Because our act of unfaithfulness to God in sin gave the devil ownership of everything that we'd had. So now humanity is living in a state of broken relationship with God, living in sin and reaping the consequence of our fallenness from paradise by suffering, sickness and eventual death. And all the while, the family heirlooms of the earth have been given to this interloper, Satan. Now, some of the other ways we've allowed ourselves to be misled by the devil is regarding our religion. Our religious practices. Have you ever noticed the very first murder recorded in the Bible is over a sacrifice to God? And yet Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, twice quotes Hosea in saying, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Religious practice, which was divisive to the point of murder, demanded sacrifice. And yet God said, "I don't want sacrifice, I want mercy." Now, we could say, well, you know, there's all these sacrifices laid down in the Old Testament. And Moses did give this very strict guideline as to what sacrifice is for what. But the reality is that contrasted to the societies around them, the structure of sacrifices was to restrict what they did. So that they didn't go off committing human sacrifice. So they didn't go off committing bizarre rites with sacrifice. It was to restrict what they did. Because actually, even that was not what God wanted, but it would work for the while. It was to restrict the types of sacrifice and the frequencies of sacrifice. And all the while, God wanted relationship, not religion. He wanted mercy, not sacrifice. So then Jesus comes to earth as a man. Now, let's remember that although he was fully God, he was also fully man. In fact, if we can step out of the words of Jesus for a moment, Paul in Philippians says about Jesus emptying himself. So whether we believe in the kenosis or whether we think of something else, but Jesus restricted his divinity. He was all God, but he became all man for the sake of his journey and ministry on earth. And as a consequence, anything Jesus did was done in the same power that's available to us. Right? And that's really important. Because Jesus was born and grew up as a man and yet remained sinless. Now, about 400 years after Jesus, Augustine, who is a pretty clever bloke, but he came up with this idea of original sin, and people have grabbed it and run with it ever since. And actually, I mean, I actually upset one of my fellow students at theological college when I dared to suggest that maybe original sin wasn't a thing. And that just melted his head. He couldn't cope with the prospect of that not being a reality. But here's the thing, right? If original sin is this idea where because Adam sinned, then Cain and Abel obviously had sin in them, and so their children had sin in them, and their children had, you get the idea, it's in the DNA. From the moment that we sinned, mankind had this hereditary disease of sin that it passed down through the generations, and nobody misses out on it. Everybody gets it. That's the idea of original sin. Except Jesus was born to a human being and remained sinless. What if Augustine was just a bit, kind of got a bit carried away with his cleverness? What if original sin isn't a thing? What if Jesus, by being sinless as a human being, actually demonstrated to us that it was possible to be sinless? Now, I'm sorry, but I'm never going to be sinless. But with the power of the Holy Spirit and with the work of Jesus Christ in my life, I may well sin less. Yeah? Jesus showed it was possible. The difference being that if we go, original sin, we're always going to be sinners, so we'll just, we'll just carry on. Or it's possible to sin less and be more like Jesus. Do you see the difference in direction our lives go, depending on which archaic philosophy we subscribe to? So Jesus was able to avoid sin. He didn't sin. So then, if Satan's business was to get us to sin and Jesus didn't sin, then Satan has already been beaten in one of the areas that was his kind of his thing, you know? And then Jesus began to live out life in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he gets baptized and he receives the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that we can receive. And he starts to work in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power of the same Holy Spirit that we can receive. Jesus' ministry started after baptism, started after the receipt of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus began to break down all the other strongholds of the devil. Everywhere Jesus went, he was confronted by sickness and the disease, and he healed them, undoing the work or the effects on humanity that sin had introduced. Leprosy not only affected the body physically, but it affected them by being excluded from society. Jesus healed even their exclusion. The woman suffering from menstrual bleeding was excluded from society. She was unclean. Jesus even restored her to society as well as healing her physically. The paralytics and the blind, people said, "Oh, you must have sinned, or your parents must have sinned." And there was this principle that, well, you know, sickness must be because of their personal sin. And yet it was just the fact that the world is broken because of sin. And yet the great thing is, and this is something that struck me just this week, in fact, Jesus is confronted by a man who's paralyzed, and the first thing he says to him is what? Your sins are forgiven. Now, the reason I was surprised by this isn't because I'd never read that before. It's because we tend to speak of forgiveness as being something that happened for us on the cross. We tend to speak of forgiveness as something that only became available on the cross. But Jesus forgave people their sins left, right, and center. And I don't think he did it just to upset the Pharisees. I think Jesus forgave people because forgiveness was available. I think Jesus forgave people because he wanted to break the cycle of guilt and shame that the devil absolutely loves to ramp up when we've sinned. Whatever it is that we've done wrong, whatever shameful, disgusting, filthy, awful things that we might have done in our lives. And I won't get you to put your hands up if you're a murderer, for instance, you know. Whatever it is that we've done, that God that's broken our relationship with God, what then happens is we then start to feel bad about it as well, don't we? And then we start to become ill because we are so burdened with guilt and shame, and the devil loves it because now we've got that extra illness coming on. It's not just the world is broken because of sin, but we are being broken because of the guilt and shame for our own sin. Do you see what's happening here? But Jesus came along and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the man was healed. Chip. Every time Jesus said or did anything, a little bit of the devil's authority was chipped away in the process. Jesus fed the hungry miraculously, 5,000 at a time, just because he could. Jesus calmed the storm, showing power over the natural world, the world that was given to us to subdue. He took back what was his and ours from the devil. The devil was defeated on that front too. Chip, chip, chip. Jesus met with the demonized and the demonically possessed and cast them out because of his authority, exercising the kingdom authority over the spiritual realm. Kingdom authority that's passed on to who? To us. Throughout Jesus' life as a human being, he showed his authority over the things that mankind had either given away or invited in because of their sin. And every time he did it, he beat back the devil a bit further. In Luke 11, Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. That's not just some interesting little story on housebreaking. This is Jesus saying that there is coming a time when the guy who thinks he's got all the power, wrapped up in the armor of everything we've given him, all the authority that we abdicated to the devil, when we sinned, there's going to come a time when there's someone stronger going to move in and deal with that and take away all the armor and redistribute all the stuff that was taken by that person. That's why in John 12, William read to us earlier, Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And later in chapter 14, he says, I'll not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. And just two chapters further on in John 16, he says, and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. In every aspect of Jesus' life, he showed that he was the someone who was stronger. Jesus had overpowered the devil where sickness was concerned, where the spiritual realm was concerned, where nature was concerned. He'd shown that the devil had no hold over him. So the strong man had been overcome and had been tied up, and his plunder was now returned to its rightful owner, and the devil condemned and driven out. The devil still had one card that he was keeping up his sleeve. One final trick that he was fairly confident about. You see, because Jesus might have done all of this, but well, see, I've still got death. You're still a bunch, a race of sinners, and you're still all going to die. And I've got death up my sleeve, and I'm still going to get my hands on you in the end, because that's the thing. That all the rest of it was just to make me feel a bit better, all the sickness and the brokenness and the guilt and the shame. That just made me feel good because, you know, as the devil, that's what I like. But I'm still going to get every one of you because you're all going to die. See, Jesus may have addressed the issues of sin and sickness and the supernatural and the natural, but the devil still had the ultimate consequence of sin to look forward to play with. Everything else was small fry, but every sinful human being would still die. And yet Jesus, just quite calmly, knew that he still was the stronger person. He still had the upper hand. Because he would go to the cross and he would defeat even death. By rising from the dead, Jesus showed not just Satan, but everyone that he was the rightful heir and that he had the authority and that he was stronger. Everything Jesus did in his life, we too are told by Jesus we are able to do. There are a lot of reasons why we don't see it, however. You know, there are so many factors that we can imagine that might affect why. There's our level of faith, and there's the relationship with God, and there's the trust that we might have, and there's the faith environment we live in, and there's the level of expectation, and it goes on and on and on. All of these things might affect and restrict us in experiencing the full power of the kingdom of God. But the fact is that even with all those things put together, I have seen people in this church heal. But only when someone's tried. If we don't try to heal, we're not going to see it happen. Only when someone stepped out and was willing to look really stupid if it all went wrong, that's when healing has happened. Only when someone was willing to embrace the possibility of failure, that's when healing's happened. Thing is, any successful person in any line of business will tell you that failure is simply another lesson on the pathway to success. We just need to try more, to step out more, to trust more, to ask more, to put ourselves as available as being the answers to the prayers we pray. Lord, would you pray so-and-so would be healed? Well, have you laid hands on them and prayed yourself? Kind of hoping you'd do that bit, God. Jesus did everything he did in the same power of the same Holy Spirit as we have in us, if we ask. And then right at the end, as Jesus hung on the cross, there's one other thing he did. He became the ultimate sacrifice. All of the sacrifices that had gone before, we need to thank God because of a good harvest, or we had a bad harvest, maybe we need to sacrifice more because God's obviously, all of that kind of stuff went out of the window, went for a ball of chalk, because Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. There was no need ever again for any other life to be given as sacrifice. So now the argument between Cain and Abel doesn't matter. The sacrifice that's called for is a sacrifice of heart, to give up our own selfishness and seek to serve Christ instead, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. That's our spiritual act of worship, as Paul says, Romans 12. No more would sacrifice like that be necessary. From now on, our religious practice would be focused on the change happening within us. Not some acceptance, I could never really be sinless, so I'll just sacrifice a few animals and that'll do. And then finally, having become the ultimate sacrifice, in his death and resurrection, Jesus defeated the devil once and for all. Jesus destroyed the last stronghold, the last area of control or influence that the devil had, and he took back the keys of death and the grave. In Revelation, Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And in doing so, he was declared Christus Victor. That's the name that's given to this model of atonement, the victorious Christ. So let's close with a couple of questions. Something to keep the grey matter going, maybe to discuss in your small groups or just chat over dinner. So the first one is, were you surprised when I said how Jesus wasn't a character within the book, but rather the book exists solely because of the life of Jesus? Because if so, that may be because in some way you had been raised or taught to contain God within a set of beliefs. Maybe think about, have I contained God within the beliefs that I have? And if so, maybe I need to structure my beliefs around God instead. Question two, Jesus didn't do anything that we can't also do by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we have right relationship and trust and faith and practice and level of expectation and all of that accepted, but actually we need to start practicing. So what must we do as individuals to see this become a reality in our lives? That's a question to each one of you. I don't like pointing the finger and go, you. What must we as individuals do to see this start to become a reality here? And three, Jesus has defeated every aspect of the devil's dominion over us and the earth, but we don't often feel it, do we? Where in your life do you need the freedom that Christ has brought? It might be healing, it might be forgiveness, it might be the release from guilt, it might be inclusion, it might be being freed from spiritual oppression. You can be a Christian and still be oppressed by stuff that has been invited into your life somehow. Whatever it is, ask that question. Where is it that I need to experience that freedom that Jesus bought for me? So what I'd like to do, as the band come back, I'd like us to just invite the Holy Spirit and just for 5 minutes. We'll make it a five-minute project. It's literally just become 11:45, so by 10:02, we'll draw it to a close with worship. But if the band come back and give us some nice kind of music at the background, we're just going to invite the Holy Spirit. And then if you feel that there's something in your life that you would like prayer for, whether that, well, you know, I've already listed it. So whatever that is, maybe you'd be brave enough to either put your hand up or come to the front. And then if you all come forward, then I'm going to have to start getting other people to pray for you as well. If only a few come forward, I might be able to manage that myself. But let's just start to put our faith in Christ. Let's start to accept the fact that he did everything we can do if we trust him. Yeah, so let's pray and invite the Holy Spirit. And then if you feel that you want prayer, specific prayer for something, then like I said, raise a hand or come forward. Holy Spirit, we do thank you that you want to fill us. You want to work through us. You want to equip us to usher in the kingdom of Christ. And we thank you that that kingdom is free to be ushered in because of the work you did on the cross, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you defeated the devil, that you defeated sin, that you defeated sickness, that you defeated all of the things that the devil thought were his and made him feel good. We thank you that you defeated that and that you are the victor. So we invite you, Lord Jesus, to pour out your Holy Spirit, that may those rivers, those streams of living water pour from you to us. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to settle upon each one of us, to fill each one of us, to challenge us. Where we've become a bit controlling, where we've decided that we'll deal with that bit of our life when we are good and ready. Lord, would you poke us there? Would you say, now's the time? I want to change you. I want you to experience freedom. So come, Holy Spirit, pour out your power, your healing power, transforming power. You pour out on us. Carrying a burden of guilt or shame for something that you did, or Jesus has dealt with that. You don't need to carry that burden anymore. He just wants to lift that from you, that you can breathe deeper and stand taller than ever before. Where there's pain, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain or spiritual pain. That's not God. He wants to deal with that. He wants to take that pain away and bring healing in its place. Holy Spirit, we speak healing. We speak wholeness and wellness and freedom, physical freedom from sickness and emotional freedom from guilt and shame and pain caused by others. In fact, Lord, we do ask for you to pour your Spirit now on those people that have been hurt by others and carry a deep pain, a deep scar. Would you heal that? Whatever it is you want to do in their lives, in our lives, Lord, we invite you and we give you permission now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, through the work done on the cross by the victorious Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit he worked in, may each one of us go forward to see our lives transformed. May we be victorious too over sin in our life, over shame in our life, over sickness in our life. And may we see the kingdom come in our lives and in this world. Amen.
Amen.